you want to turn to Matthew chapter 27. In the Monday night group, we've been talking about how passages of Scripture can be like a photograph, which they can paint pictures of 1,000 words, and also how it's a snapshot of time and a picture of history. And when we take a snapshot, the photograph, we can always look back. That it always has meaning and purpose, and Scripture can be that way as well. They use very descriptive words on there. As I read the passage for this morning, it's when I read it, I guess sometimes when I think about when we read Scripture, or when I do anyways, it's sometimes just getting from one point to the other point, and we miss that, or maybe we're, or as I say, I shouldn't say we, but I don't know if we're desensitized to the things of what society has for us, that you know, with the movies and pictures and just the extravagance, but it's just, that's just an experience of entertainment, where Scripture isn't, although can be entertaining, is more than that. And as I read these passages, this is real, and not something to take lightly, but it really happened. And so as you read with me, Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 56, and this is the part of the crucifixion, the last part of the crucifixion of Christ here. It says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on the reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there took on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." Now, I know we've probably gone through these passages before, and you've read them and are familiar with them. Or maybe you're not familiar with them. Maybe that's the first time you've read those. But for I've read this passage of Holy Scripture many times, and always wondered about this verse. And the nice thing about helping Pastor Ted out is that it allows me to, and forces me, and gives me the privilege to examine passages like this. But the verse that I've always wondered about and found interesting was the verses 52 and 53. "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." It just seemed to pop out to me this time. I thought it fascinating that this is only mentioned here in Matthew, because it seems pretty significant. You would think that this happened, there'd be more said about it. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I experienced an earthquake, 3 hours of darkness in the daytime, and then I saw someone that I just mourned over their death, and saw them come into town, I think I'd have some questions. And I can almost picture this as a movie script. I mean, you can almost see where, you know, a lady comes home from the mall one day to discover that her once dead husband was having a conversation with the man she just married. Or the man discovered who he now has two wives, the one that was dead and the one that he just recently married. These plots are probably not too far-fetched for Hollywood, but and there probably are some movies that are like that, but at the same time, don't you want these verses to say more? And I was talking to Nanette about how when you read the Bible and you have questions, and the questions always seem to multiply as you read, you know, like, what does this word mean? And then that takes you to this place, and then there's more questions, and then it just kind of just snowballs into this effect of all these questions. And it's not unsatisfactory or in a discouraging way, but it points to the vastness and the greatness of our infinite God. And I think, too, is that when we do read Scripture like that, we do have those questions. Sometimes we use that false logic to where you'll have those truths, but because you can't come up with a conclusion, you want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. And I think a lot of people are discouraged from Christianity because of that. And these verses here, and I'll get to a little bit later, on as the Truth Project says, that sometimes we get in these cocoons that you kind of struggle with. But my assurance in Christ, when I get to these struggles, I know that there's a light and there's an answer. I just don't know what it is now. But here in these verses, it's recorded a brief statement only mentioned here, which in the infinite wisdom of our Lord is enough. Frequency doesn't necessarily mean more important. God only has to say it once. And he can leave out as much details as he wants. And who am I to critique the author of the Holy Scripture? But at the same time, there are so many unanswered questions. Like, what did the bodies look like? Were they in a glorified state? Or did they look like they did when they died? Depending on the punctuation, where you put that period, placed by the translators, they were either resurrected in a glorified state or they were raised like Lazarus, but it didn't say. What was the reaction of the people who encountered them? Was it panic? Joy? Unbelief? And what happened to these people? How long did they stay? Did they go back and live in society? Place with their family? Or did they have to die again? How many were there? Did they go into the houses of the people, or did they just only walk the streets? Did they only appear once, or did they hang around for the 40 days with Christ? How did the return from the dead affect them? Did they speak of the realms of the dead, or the recent entrance of Jesus Christ? How and when did they finally disappear, or did they just continue to live? How far back in history do the saints go? Or were they recently buried? For they were recognized as someone they knew, or were they just strangers that were made known? We know in the Mount of Transfiguration that they recognized Elijah, was it Moses? And they never met him, but they knew who they were. But they were recognized as once being dead. You might have your own questions, but at the same time, I don't think these verses here in Holy Scripture are really to open up a discussion on speculation, but more on the victory of Jesus Christ over death. Now, the topic of death is not an easy topic to talk about. I know that in my own thoughts, and here that cocoon, And I struggle with this just because there again with that logical conclusion. But my question is, why do Christians have to die? I mean, if death is the penalty of sin, and if Jesus Christ paid that penalty, then why do we have to die? That makes sense? I mean, but in Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Which would mean I could not look at death of a Christian as a punishment from God, or any penalty due to us because of our sins. And I know that death is the final outcome of a fallen world, and in the infinite wisdom of God, He chooses to give us the benefits of salvation to us gradually over a period of time, not all at once. Because we live in a fallen world, we are all going to experience death. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:24-26, says, then comes the end, when we deliver the kingdom of God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death is the last thing to be destroyed, and death is an enemy. And when Christ returns, in 1 Corinthians 15:54-55, says, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? But until Christ returns, we still, as Christians, experience death. Which is not necessarily a bad thing. Because God uses death to complete our sanctification. We as Christians know that we never have to pay any penalty for sin. For that has all been taken care of by Christ. We sometimes suffer simply because we live in a fallen world. And sometimes it is the discipline of God. For our God, as we are assured in Romans 8:28, says, And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And the positive purpose that God disciplines is also found in Hebrews 12:6. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Hebrews 12:10-11 says, For a few days chasten us as seemed best to them. But He, for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God chooses for us to go through some tough times in order that we may have a better ability to trust Him and resist sin in the challenging path of obedience. Jesus Himself was an example of this. Though He was sinless, Hebrews 5:8 says, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Therefore, we can rest knowing that the hardships that comes to us in life, God is using it for good. That it helps in strengthening our trust and our obedience, which ultimately gives God glory. And of course, the reality of death is a part of this process, a process of our sanctification. Revelation says, or Jesus says in Revelation, He challenges the church of Smyrna in Revelation 2:10. He says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Paul's goal in life is to become like Christ. Philippians 3:10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to his death. Here Paul is contemplating the life and death of Christ. Have you ever contemplated it that much that it changed your life? The way you react? To contemplate the life and death of Christ, Paul made it his goal to emulate him. That now, no matter what circumstances he found himself in, he would, like Christ, continue to obey and trust God, forgiving others and caring for others' needs that are around him, bringing glory to God, even in his death. And that is why he could say, while in prison, Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. He understood that death was not a punishment for sin, but death is something that God uses to make us more like his Son. And we don't have to have the fear of the bondage of death that haunts the non-believers, as mentioned in Hebrews 2:15. It says, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now these words that I'm speaking right now might not be a comfort, for this topic is not an easy one. And who would want to hear this on their deathbed? But that saying that we fear the unknown can apply, but going through Scripture and reading about this does test you in the area of really taking God's word for its absolute truth. For I believe it because God said it so. Saying that we know that even though God will bring good to us through the process of death, we need to understand that death is not right. And in a world created by God, it should not exist. It is an enemy. And it is an enemy that Christ will destroy. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15:26, it says, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Paul explains also why we need to experience death rather than taking us immediately to heaven when we become Christians. It's explained in Romans 8:17. It says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. It's a process, and it's a process that God controls. And Peter says, 1 Peter 4:13 says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So union with Christ in his sufferings is union with his death as well. Philippians 3:10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. 1 Peter 2:21 says, for to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And there are plenty of great saints throughout the history of the church that you can read about that this is ingrained in their life, as they believe that their obedience to God is more important than preserving their own life. If we had that mentality, if we had that faith, this willing to give up our lives for the faithfulness to God, we would find it a lot easier to give up everything else for the sake of Christ. Now, that was a little tangent on death. But going back to the original text this morning, Matthew 27:52-53, it says, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, commentaries, when you read about this passage, are all over the place on this. And it has a lot to do with, there again, where they put the punctuation. In other words, could it read, after his resurrection, the tombs opened and the saints that had fallen asleep went into the city? Or it could read, or is it at the time of the death and the earthquake rolled, some of the tombs opened and the saints waited until the resurrection before they went into the city? Well, I'm not trying to convince you either way, but the point is, the tombs were opened. And some of the saints were raised. But not all, just some. Which, if you think about it, you know, they didn't bury people like they do today in a pine box and 6 feet under. They were usually in caves and holes with rocks over them. So here's one of those pictures. It says the graves were open. Now, if we could just picture this, it just doesn't say that the graves of the saints that were raised were open. In other words, were all the graves in that area opened and only the saints were raised? Or were just the graves that the saints were raised, were those the ones that were really opened? In any case, if they were all opened, or just the ones that were the saints that were opened, if you were there, you would wonder why some bodies were still left and some weren't. Some stones were open, or maybe some weren't. For the Jews at the time were taught that not only a resurrection would take place and believed it would happen, but that they would all be raised. For even Martha said in John, Jesus said to her, says, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that we will rise again in the resurrection in the last day. So if the people are noticing that the tombs opened and they were doing a body count, wondering why some raised and some were not, even the Pharisees would have to question what they were taught. So why didn't they all raise? Now, hold on to that question. Normally when people die, the grave holds on to them. But not anymore. Christ's death calls other dead out of the grave. Everybody thought that the death on the cross, meaning that it was over. I mean, the disciples thought it was over. The women thought it was over. The Pharisees thought it was over. But as soon as the tomb opened up, it was far from being over. Death has every right to keep us. And the grave has every right to hold us. And Satan has every right to make a claim on us, unless we are bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus breathed his last breath, that is what happened. Our sins are covered. Jesus has paid the penalty for us, and now he can claim what is rightfully his. Death is forced to release us from its grips so that those who belong to Jesus may rightfully come out. And here we have one of the grandest miracles, the example of the supernatural accompanied saints with Christ's resurrection. A shadow of the resurrection to come. When the time comes when all the graveyards of the world, wherever the mortal saints may lie, this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and the mortal immortality. Yes, a foreshadow of what is to come. As said in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. It says that these saints did not go into the city until the Lord's own resurrection, because he was divinely appointed to be first. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, but now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We might conclude that because Christ himself appeared after his resurrection to those who already believed in him, might also be true about though many saints that went into the holy city. But we don't know that what they said. We don't know that their appearance in bodily form not only testified to Christ's resurrection, but also to God's promise to raise all those who put their trust in Christ. Romans 8, 23-24 says, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. That hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? So we hope for the redemption of our bodies, don't we? Our hope to be glorified is a saving hope. We look forward to this redemption of our bodies. We look forward to being glorified. Romans 8:17 says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." The final step in redemption is listed in Romans 8:30. It says, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And the day we are glorified will be a great victory, because on that day, the last enemy, death, will be destroyed. Just as Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, 'Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed.'" 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And Jesus says in John 5:28-29, says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." I wonder if those Pharisees were thinking about that for the tombs that were not empty. John 6:39-40 says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." We should look forward to that expectation of Christ's return and of the change in our bodies to be like his own perfect body. As Paul writes in Philippians 3:20-21, says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Even Old Testaments, the Old Testament has many passages that look forward to a future resurrection, but my favorite is found in Job. Job 19:25-26. And now if you think about this, this is what the oldest book in the Bible, oldest written one. Sometimes I just wonder, it has to be supernatural, because how would Job know this? So this is what he says. It says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." So Matthew 27, back to our original text, 52-53. "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Here again, the point is not that many bodies of the saints came out of the grave, rather that these are trophies of this victory over the grave. The opening of the grave at the moment of the Redeemer's death was the proclamation that the death which had taken place had swallowed up death and victory. And these saints, that were dead were awakened only by the risen Lord to accompany him out of the tomb, which is also appropriate for the Prince of Life. It's a tough topic to talk about, and I think about now being Memorial Day. I'm sure there are many believers who fought for this nation, but we have that hope. We have the hope in Christ Jesus. But this passage also leaves us with something else. We can go home today with the wonderful assurance and comfort because we in Christ Jesus qualify to be like those saints. Amen.